Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Tuesday, the 8th of January, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15 together. We have this treasure in jars of clay, the context tells us. The surpassing glory belongs to God and not to us. Even though we're afflicted, even though we're persecuted, even though we're perplexed, even though we're struck down, we are not driven to despair. Even though we carry about the body of the death of Jesus in us, the life of Jesus is also being manifested in our bodies as we are given over to death so that his life will be manifested in our mortal flesh. As we believe, so we speak, knowing that he who raised Jesus will raise us with Jesus and bring us with you, right? The whole church into his presence. That's all about the last day. That leads us right to verse 15, which we're going to look at today. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. To help us out with this morning we have on the line Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. He is pastor at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, North Dakota. Pastor Johnson, welcome back to Sharper Iron. We're just kind of trying to get back in the swing of things here after that Christmas hiatus that we took, so I'm not even sure I know what I'm doing anymore. But I do know that it's important. Thank you. Well, that makes me feel even better. I think that we need to set the context here, and it doesn't hurt, and we did a little of this yesterday, but it doesn't hurt to kind of just remember where we are. Why are we in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? What has brought us to this point? The series that we're in the middle of is called The New Covenant. So what does that have to do with what we're going to be looking at today? So anything you want to do to kind of set the stage here as we get going?
Right. If you want to jump in with the broader brushstrokes of The New Covenant, I'm looking more specifically just at chapter 4 now. Paul's specifically talking about that they don't lose heart because they've had all these reasons to lose heart. If you know anything about Paul's life, he's undergone so many hardships for the sake of the gospel, beatings, shipwrecks, the whole nine yards, and apparently specifically with respect to the Corinthians as well. But the point that he's driving at is, and we need to make sure this is clear, and I think this is going to be an ongoing theme throughout this whole chapter, is Paul is not just an optimist, okay? It's not just that he always wakes up on the bright side of life and sees the glass always half full. He actually has, real reason, theological grounding to say, even though all this has happened, I do have reason for thankfulness, joy, and to give glory to God. He's in this section then talking a little bit about his experience, that his experience, unlike what it might look like to the outside world, is actually not failure at all, but it's part of his participation in the body of the death of Jesus Christ. And then how much more then will he be raised along with them? And so I think in many ways 15 is very much the culmination of his discourse up until this point. And I'm guessing you probably talked about this yesterday, but if you don't mind me repeating it, I think it's so important for us to recognize that the hope that sustains Paul and his companions is the resurrection of Jesus. It's not this kind of vacuous, idealism, but that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us up also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. And there's also this nice theme going on where Paul had been kind of talking about himself and his companions in this more distant way, but now he's pulling all of them together. So he and his companions and the Corinthians are kind of all getting lumped in the same group. There's this beautiful unity that he's drawing in just the way he uses his pronouns. So did you want to add to that any further background?
Well, no. I think that's really good in terms of bringing the background. And you're right that this us you language seems to be blurring more and more the further he goes. Early on, it's very evident he's talking about us the apostles or us my traveling party, us who planted the church, versus you Corinthians. But there is a unity there, and that's really the point he's driving at. And in 1 Corinthians as well, the point is the unity of the body, right? And that they are one. My favorite thing you said so far is just that this is more than mere optimism. And that gets to an itch I have in the present age, which it seems to me that the way Christ is confessed, I don't know if I'd say preached, I think it's true, it's preached too, but the way I hear Christ confessed in the midst of suffering and sorrow, it does just sound like optimism to me. It's right. Making lemons out of lemonade. It's we just need to feel better. God's our friend. He means it for well. It'll turn out better, right? So it may feel bad now, but it's actually going to be really good somehow. You just don't see how. There's a silver lining on the cloud. I mean, all the cliches. But right, I don't know right. Everyone's saying those cliches, but like that's what people think Christianity is. Mm-hmm. It's this like weird blank optimism, and it's not. If anything, it's such a stark realism. We're making no bones about what's going to happen to this world. We know what it's going to be like. We know what that we may never actually get past the suffering at all. A particular one, it might just put us in the grave. But this resurrection thing that you mentioned, right? And we did touch on that. How do you not touch
this
on that?
Resurrection
right?
thing, right?
So yeah, so that's the thing I'd want to hear you say more about. But I also know you want to start defining the word theodicy, which I think will take us a little time too. So that's some big words there.
But I think you've really led us right into that so beautifully. I almost wanted to interrupt you, but then I didn't. Because it's not a matter of blind optimism, let's be honest, the reason I think why we as Christians get mistaken for, you know, or even ourselves confused as being like, well, I just need to be more optimistic about it. I mean, so many of us carry this burden of like, well, I need to be cheerful. I need to be happy, you know, as if that's what joy means, you know, the joy that Jesus and Paul and the entire scriptures encourage us towards, as if this joy is some kind of, you know, keep a stiff upper lip kind of thing, that it's easier. That's why we embrace it. It's a simpler explanation. The problem is that what is the truth is more complicated, but it's nonetheless true. And, that, you know, you brought the term theodicy, but let's put it in this way. It's just the why question. I mean, and I think this intersects nicely. Anytime we ask, you know, we sort of do a gut check about how we feel about how life is going on in the world, it almost always intersects with the ultimate why. And because we all ask this, whether or not we do it explicitly or implicitly, anytime we're going through hardship, whether it's something as simple as just having a bad day, or whether we're sitting there at the funeral of our grandmother, we're always kind of asking in the back of our heads, why? Why did this happen? Why did it happen now? Why did it happen to me? Is there some kind of meaning behind this? And I think we're all sort of hardwired in sort of the best and worst ways to seek sort of meaning and explanation in these times. And I think that's where it dovetails so nicely with the text here, because I think of anybody who could ask this question, I mean, you'd think it would be Paul, right? I mean, you know, he could look back at any stage and it's like, you know, why did I get shipwrecked on Malta? Or, you know, why were the angry mobs ready to kill me at Thessalonica? Or why was I thrown in prison at Philippi? You know, why? And, you know, he doesn't have this profoundly successful life the way that the world would evaluate it. And so we ask, well, okay, in the midst of all these bad things happening, why would God let this happen? And the fancy term for that, as you indicated, is what's called theodicy. In other words, why does – it's the answer to the problem of evil. Why does God let, you know, these terrible things go on if he's really a good God and he – has the power to stop it. And so I know this is kind of a long way in setting up, but I think it's going to be worthwhile in the end. First of all, I'll go ahead and let the cat out of the bag. and that is this text is not going to give us a kind of traditional or even potentially a satisfying answer to that question of why. But the thing is, that doesn't make it, you know, we sometimes are always looking for all the wrong answers. So just because it's not satisfying doesn't mean that it's not the right answer.
Well, let me ask you real quick. I want to jump in on that. So
yeah, go ahead.
Is there a satisfying answer aside from this text? Because I think it's still the answer's no.
I mean, no, but I mean, the satisfying answer in the end is Jesus is raised.
Yes.
And I mean, in the sense that that is, I mean, I've learned to appreciate that answer more, more than anything. But in many ways, it's at least to our kind of limited and fallen reason, no, it's not going to be satisfactory. You know, no, it doesn't have necessarily a lot of explanatory value to it. Yeah. But I think as we grow in the spirit, we learn to appreciate not just the profundity of this answer, but the simple joy of it. I don't know if you ever heard this one, but Dr. Jeff Gibbs from Concordia Seminary retold this story about, maybe I've told this one online anyway. It's worth it. It's worth it. One of his students had, I can't remember, was a father or one of his dear relatives died. And he came up to him, put his hand on his shoulder, and all he said was this. He said, "We believe in the resurrection of the dead." Mm. And I thought, oh, that's such a beautiful response. Because, you know, he didn't try to comfort him with, you know, the kind of trite things that we often get pulled into. He just held out, you know, the one thing that's screaming at us at every funeral is that this person's dead and there is something fundamentally wrong with it. It's not good. It's not right. It's not natural. But, you know, the answer is not found in a profound philosophical, esoteric explanation to the purpose of this person's life and why this happened. You know, it's simply this. This wasn't supposed to happen, but Jesus is going to undo it. And that's the simple and profound beauty of the resurrection. And I mean, it's right here in this text too, right? They look forward to, you know, the resurrection of their mortal flesh. Anyway, do you have a thought on that? It sounds like
I sure do. You were just at a climax there, so I thought you were going to keep going. What I'd like to do is, but I don't want to distract because I know you have other stuff you want to share this morning, but circling around this word theodicy a little bit and trying to wrestle with it a little more, because it is something that is happening all the time.
Right.
But the word is not an easy word for us to pick up and learn, and so it just becomes jargon even before you know what it means. So, and it does, it's a philosophical word that's about how people use philosophy to try to justify their current experiences, and yet most people who are doing it are nowhere near thinking philosophically. They're just trying to find an explanation for why something happened, mm-hmm. or how to deal with what's next. And so, I mean, I can relay a story I heard recently about someone who experienced a death. The person who died was younger than you would think, but not young historically speaking, you know, over 50. So historically in the world, you know, good life. But the spouse was really grieving with this until on the day of the funeral, went into the closet and felt a feeling, some push on the shoulder and looked at the Green Bay Packers jersey that was there, and everything was okay. And she knew that there was a reason for it all. Whether you like it or not, that's what theodicy is. You're trying to say that somehow my experience is going to tell me why this happened. It's going to work out, whether it's the Green Bay Packers or not, that the answer to all things, or it's number 72. I don't know. But all these attempts to take what's going on in the present and push it into God's face and then say why it's okay for God to have done this or do this, as opposed to repent, really, to sit and just kind of be in dust and ashes with Job, where there is no answer. I mean, Job is a book of theodicy, by the way. I mean, all his friends, is what they're doing the whole time.
Oh, yeah.
But to sit, and then as you say, there's this answer that's not an answer. So, you know, why did Bobby die? Jesus has risen. Well, that's not an answer. Yes, it is. You know, but it's not the one we want. You're right. We ask the wrong questions. And we want God to justify himself. And instead, what God's doing is he's justifying us. Yeah. So there's so much there. It's such a rich idea. I just want a better word than theodicy, because I know as soon as we say it, Pastor Johnson, half the world just goes, huh, what? Not listening now. Lost me at theodicy.
Right, right. Yeah, and especially, you know, I toyed around with just talking about it as the why question. But in many ways, that may not be entirely fair. I mean, to be charitable, when people ask this, you're exactly right. We are asking, we are doing theodicy all the time, even though this is actually what makes it most dangerous, is we don't even recognize it about ourselves. And you're 100% right that when it all boils down, we are effectively trying to get God to defend himself, or we're trying to, even worse, trying to defend God as if he needs it, as if he needs somehow an explanation. I mean, if you really think about this, this is sort of the worst grievances of, you know, or the worst result of Greek philosophy, you might say, in the sort of the age of ideals. And like, we have this sense of, this is how the world's supposed to be. You know, if it's just and good and right, this is how the world is supposed to act, how it's supposed to be, how it's all supposed to balance out. Clearly, clearly it's not working out the way it's supposed to. And of course, who is the one who defines that? And therefore, God needs to answer for that. Well, God doesn't seem to be answering it, so let me go ahead and fill in the blanks. I mean, as you rightfully said, the theological term for that is justification. But the problem is, it's going the wrong direction. We end up justifying God. You're exactly right about that. Now, to be fair, here's my little qualification, lest, you know, all your listeners think that every time they ask a why question, somehow they're like, automatically breaking the first commandment. I think, to be fair, sometimes the why question isn't always a theodicy, though. You know, you've been to enough funerals, and you've been, you know, been to enough gravesides. When people ask why, you know, it's actually just their way of saying, you know, like protesting that it's not supposed to be this way, but it doesn't necessarily go any further than that. It's basically a cry of anguish. Sometimes it's just, I can't make any sense of the world. I don't know what to say. But I think oftentimes it does end up going to that, to theodicy, that it does end up becoming explanation.
I think it's helpful as a Christian to remember simul justus et peccator in most of these situations, right? Simultaneously righteous and faithful and perfect, and sinful and unclean and wretched and a complete unbeliever. So, right. I mean, because we're so caught trying to, like, so you start wrestling with this idea, okay, a theodicy, it's something we're not really supposed to do. We're not supposed to explain or justify God. And so we think, oh, I have to stop that now. Black and white. I'm going to stop and I'll not do that anymore. Well, okay, sinner. No, you're not. You're going to keep doing it. And the freedom of Christianity is not to say, this is awesome, I'm going to keep doing it. It's going to say, even though I am compelled to face this in my flesh every day, and there is within me a man who does this, who thinks this at the very least, that does not itself condemn me. Because there also is upon me this promise of resurrection from Christ. And I believe in that. So that means it's within me too. Right. So to just acknowledge that, in the cry of anguish, there is a certain just like, Lord, help, Lord, have mercy, that goes on. But, you know, you're going to make excuses. You're going to try to find a reason. You're going to try to explain it. I had a family member yesterday have a little bit of a health issue, and I was immediately racking my brain for what could they have done to have made this happen? How can we find a fix to stop this from happening again? Right? Like, you just go there. We all go there. And Job's answer, I mean, the one God gives there is, you know, sometimes I just punish you.
Yeah.
And that's God's answer. He's like, well, yeah, that's not a good answer. That's not fun. But sometimes I just punish you at the cross in Jesus. And raise you from the dead in Jesus too. So that's kind of the point. Sorry, I talked a long time there.
I'm God, you're not. Sit down.
Yeah, right.
It doesn't sound like the nicey nice kind of God that we all want to imagine, but I mean, but that really is to for us to confess. The first commandment is to confess, I'm not God, and gosh, that's a really good thing.
Yeah, right. And I'm going to want to adjust.
Would be if I were.
I want to adjust what you said just half a step, though. I'm God, you're not.
Sure.
rise up, right? It's not sit down. You're lying on the ground. He's trying to get up, and he can't. He says, I'm God, you're not. You know, resurrect. Yeah. So I want to push us toward the text a little more. I know you got all these good notes on the text. And before we head to our first break, can we just kind of get into the opening section here of it being for your sake, that it is all for your sake?
Right. So this is, I think, one of the most kind of beautiful, let's cover at least just the grammatical dimension of this. So it does nag the question, well, what does he mean all for your sake? I mean, what exactly is he talking about? If you look at the previous verses, probably the most recent thing that he said was, I believed and so I spoke. So it's his confession of the gospel. And so certainly the confession of the gospel is for them, but I think it goes back even further. So when he says it's all for your sake, you know, or as I translated, for all these things are for you, he's not just talking about the good confession of the gospel, but I think he's also talking about, you know, the sum of his, of his hardships and experiences, you know, that he summarized, crushed but not perplexed, driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. So all of these experiences that he and his companions have had really are for them. It got me to thinking, especially as a pastor, which of course I'm naturally going to think about these things, that I've always felt like the things are going the best, not necessarily the most happily, but the best in the parish when, you know, I'm writing sermons, you know, with people in mind. You know, I'm sure you've probably had this experience too, you know, or you're preparing a Bible study and somebody pops into your head that like, oh yeah, this is going to be particularly comforting for this person. This is going to be particularly applicable for this family. As a minister of Christ, and a minister of the new covenant, if we can tie all that in, these are not, you know, we're not ivory tower kind of, folks. We're not operating on some kind of inanimate object. We always have the sheep in mind. We always have the people of God in mind. And I think that just even expands beyond us as pastors, but that, that we're not just going to church to engage in an intellectual exercise, but that we're going there with the saints. And so that all the things that we learn and know and confess, and the things that we experience as the body of Christ are with other believers always in mind. And of course, the dark side of that is when we forget that, how quickly we turn on each other too. So I don't know, how close are we running up to the break here?
We're getting close, but you're really touching on something that I've been thinking a lot about recently and trying to find an answer to it. I've talked to at least one other brother pastor regularly about this problem, which you came at it from a very different direction there, that the intellectual game of Lutheran teaching, where it's almost like you could just put the whole thing in a book and leave it there. And it's you do want it in a book. I mean, it's not like it's not knowledge, but or instruction, or however you want to say it. But kind of the question is like this: like, so why to join the congregation do you have to sit in a classroom, like, right, with a member's class? Like, where did that come from? Now, certainly in the ancient world, there's this instruction thing that happens. But was it about going to class and passing class? Or was it about, we're getting at here with what Paul was saying again, that for your sake, something has happened and it's being applied to you. And how much then of our jargon, of our philosophizing, of our intellectualizing, of our tendency as pastors, how much of this is Germanic? How much of this is just a Missouri Synod cultural thing? How much of it is an American Western Civ thing? I don't know. But there's something kind of sickly wrong with us as Christianity, I think, right? In the present, you always have to be reforming. There's always something that's attacking Christianity. And I think that, at least as Lutherans, one of the things that's attacking us is underneath your question, right? How is it that we have forgotten that the word of God is for the sake of the people, and instead turned it into a game which pastors get to play in their offices and write books about. Oh, did I write books? Oops, not exactly what I mean, but we'll try to clarify it on the other side of this break. Sheriff Brian, we'll be right back. Stick around.
I'm Free to Be Faithful moderator Kip Allen. Freedom must be exercised to be kept. And one way is the upcoming LCMS Life Conference in the nation's capital. The Reverend Robert Zagor, Executive Director of LCMS Office of National Mission, discusses the event on Free to Be Faithful Wednesday at 2:30 and again Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
There are two ways to understand the purpose of why Jesus came to the Jordan River to be baptized. The one way is to read the Bible from Luke chapter 3. And the other way, which Law and Gospel is doing on the next broadcast, is to look at the hymn "To Jordan Came the Christ Our Lord."
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
You hear our voices every day as we speak the gospel, share the latest news, or for insightful and sometimes entertaining talk. Why not share your voice with us and send us your feedback, suggestions, and questions? Leave your comment at 314-996-1542. Be sure to follow us on social media, too, so you can like, comment, and share your favorite posts. Drop an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or send a snail mail letter to Worldwide KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
It's not that we really want to get too nitty-gritty and just like what do pastors need to do in order to make it so that the gospel can be understood. This isn't a show for pastors. This is a show for you out there, whoever you are listening, to reckon with what's good for you and what the scriptures have for you. But as Pastor Jeremiah Johnson and I talked this morning, we're getting a little into this question of, you know, what has happened? How have we gotten to the point where we think that Christianity is actually just knowledge? Now maybe you don't personally just think that. But if you take the time to assess our culture a little bit, and I'm talking about Missouri Synod Lutheran culture, we treat the gospel like it's only knowledge. And there's something a little more going on. And you can see it, though, I think, more than anywhere in the way that we preach. Now, I don't know if Pastor Johnson's gone quite that far with me, so I won't make him say that exactly. But Pastor Jeremiah Johnson, he is pastor at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, North Dakota. And again, we are looking at this morning 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Again, I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. So, Pastor Johnson, I said quite a bit there before we went to break, and then I've danced around a little on the way back in. I don't know how much this segues into your excursus on for you. Speaking of scholastic ways of saying things, I love the word excursus, though. It's such a great word. So if you can kind of work us in that direction what I've been saying, that'd be great.
Well, you paved it perfectly because you said right there before the end of the break that this is for you, and this is one of the, I think, unique contributions of the Reformation, specifically of Lutheranism, that the gospel always has a target. I mean, that it's personal, but not like in the sense of like sentimentally personal. I mean, it can be sentimental, but it's so much more than that. That Jesus, you know, it's not just a matter of, you know, Jesus was born, that's great, you know, as if he just did it for the universe in general, but the gospel sort of lands with you as its target. You know, it's, he was actually born for you. I mean, it's such both a humbling and awe-inspiring recognition to actually be able to say, gosh, the incarnation of Jesus, Christmas is for me. It's like Jesus put a gift tag on his birth, and it's actually, you know, you're the recipient of this thing. And that this kind of this intimacy is probably the best way to put it, is really throughout the entire gospel. I mean, this is one of the things that we, ironically, I think, both do a poor and great job of teaching at the same time. By this over-intellectualism, I shouldn't say over-intellectualism. What you were describing before as this, this sense of Christianity as kind of intellectual assent, like it's all in a book. That's sort of the opposite of for you. But at the same time, that in the Lutheran tradition, we've got very much this sense of it's not just a matter of being for the world, sort of in general. But like we have this in our emphasis in the sacrament, given and shed for you. And so Christ is never just this guy out there who did something for, the world. And I think one of the hymns that I love that I think articulates this and just drives it home is "Oh Love How Deep." If you you're familiar with that one, if you don't mind, I'm going to read a couple of the verses real quickly. But you notice the refrain is "For us, for us, for us." So for us baptized, for us he bore his holy fast, his hungered sore. For us temptation sharp he knew. For us the tempter overthrew. And then the next verse, for us to wicked men betrayed, scourged, mocked, and crown of thorns arrayed. He bore the shameful cross and doth for us at length gave up his dying breath. For us he rose from death again. For us he went on high to reign. For us he sent his spirit here to guide, to strengthen, and to cheer. So like everything we say in the creed is, once again, not just knowledge. This isn't just a historical recollection of Jesus's life like you would find on Wikipedia. It's all for you. And I see that really as being, in many ways, the kind of the first quote-unquote answer to theodicy. So the theodicy specifically of Paul's, why did he suffer all these things? Well, it's actually bound up in why Jesus suffered all these things, and it's all for you. And as we've kind of talked about before, that's not a philosophical answer. It's a proclamation more than anything. It's a gospel, quote-unquote, answer. It's for you. I don't know if that has a lot of explanatory value to it, but frankly, I'm really glad for it.
Yeah, Pastor Wolfmuller and I, again, as we've bounced this idea back and forth with each other, he uses a really good example to try to illustrate the problem. I might not do it justice here, but he talks about, like, someone comes in, is talking to him about the faith or talking to him about Christianity or visits his church or he meets him somewhere, and he starts telling them, okay, like to be spiritually fit, what you need to do is you got to come to church, you got to come to Bible study, you got to get catechized. Here's all these tasks. It's kind of like somebody who comes into an ER room and they need some help. And you're like, go do some push-ups. You're going to eat a little bit better. We're going to get you on an activity log and all this kind of stuff. And like you're saying this to them, and then you realize, wait, like they're bleeding out right now. They're actually bleeding out on the table and dying. Like they can't do push-ups. They're not going to do push-ups. So how do we get this for you? You're absolutely right that it's the for you that they need. But how does that not become an intellectual game that we play? I feel like it has a little bit. I think that there's a school that came out of, and I'm not saying this negatively, I'm part of this school, honestly, that came out of some time at Concordia St. Louis that understood the for you of Luther and the beauty of the gospel being this external thing that comes to you. But it's almost like for you became jargon to throw into every sermon. And now right. And now we're doing it. Now the gospel's there for sure. But does anybody get it? Right? And how much of this then is, I'm just going to throw it out there, is a relic of our scholastic heritage, not the in the Reformation per se, but the educational wing of Western Civ that came out of the Reformation. How much of that is driving this? It still gets in my head. How much of that drives the way we as pastors are trained to think and talk? that we would even, again, to me, the stellar thing is to become a Christian, you have to go to class. And I just, how about you just pray? Like, we start praying together. Why don't we start there? You know, I don't know. Maybe that's wrong. I bash on prayer sometimes too, but feel free to respond. I want to throw out your words though. Algebra didn't sacrifice itself for me. I think this is just so good. Organic chemistry doesn't love me. Romantic literature won't save me. The gospel has a target. Jesus has marked you. That's good too. That is sort of what we're getting at here. Why has theology become like algebra or organic chemistry? And again, the medieval, they called it the queen of the sciences. I mean, there's right. something wrong about that, I think. Maybe I'm wrong.
No. I've got a lot of sympathy for what you said. I'm kind of in some ways resisting it only because I think we're both going to end up just talking about this the whole rest of the time and not get to the text. But I'll make my comment brief on it. Two things. First, you ask, why do we do this? I think at least in part, this doesn't explain the whole thing, but it's simply a matter of control. I mean, we have control over kind of intellectual content, right? I mean, we even talk about it that way. We what's our big beef with China? It's that they're stealing our intellectual property. But you know, as if we somehow have like total and complete control over these things. But if the gospel is something which actually enlivens and grows and lives in us, then that's a lot harder for us to control. And I think we all have this natural tendency, you know, whether we realize it or not, to try to compartmentalize, because if it also is alive, then then it also has a claim on us, and we can't just, we can't sort of keep it all on a leash. And I think one of the places we see this most clearly, but not necessarily the most positively, is actually in the preaching of the law. Because when we're convicted, I mean, that's when we want to control things the most. That's when we want to justify and qualify. I mean, how many times have you heard people, or even yourself, hear the commandments, or even like Jesus's beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, you know, you've heard it said, but I say to you, and we all get nervous and start shifting in our seats, because all of a sudden we realize, like, oh, wow, this is a lot more comprehensive and demanding and challenging than we ever thought it was. And we're always sort of trying to get God off our backs and instead get him on a leash. And so I think that's at least part of it. And the more you intellectualize something, I shouldn't say intellectualize, because that's not really what I mean. The more you abstract it, the easier it is to control. I don't know. So that's one of my thoughts.
Yeah. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount Sunday morning Bible studies. And just, I'm going to quote it by paraphrase a little bit wrong here, but, you know, the "do not resist the one who does evil to you" line was kind of the focal point last Sunday. And man, did people struggle. But what about historically the things that happened? Isn't that how you explain the rise of Hitler? And he's like, what? No, well, Hitler didn't rise because of Jesus. That's not, you know, but what they're honestly wrestling with is the fullness of the word doing the word to them, and the recklessness of the law of love. I love how you said though that the gospel is alive. That is so key. You know, that we're not driving this train, and to get out of the way is somehow part of this as well. But you mentioned the text, so I'm going to take us back to the text. You did all this work. We want to make sure we get it out there. So we want to look at these lines. I think this is interesting here too. The people watching on Facebook can kind of see the difference. The text in the ESV says, you know, grace extends to more and more people. And right. You have your translation here as grace growing through the many. There's quite a difference there. So let's talk about that. What are you pulling on there?
Yeah, it's tough. You can see when you do a translational comparison, you can see how much the translators have all struggled with this. And it has to do with, you know, not to get too geeky on it, it's how to take this participle, this growing, if anybody's following on, pleonosisa. And so the real question is, what is this describing? Is it referring to, is the growing referring to the grace? And so the way I've I've more taken this is the sense that that it's grace, which is sort of growing and multiplying. I mean, I guess I've got in mind here, I have like the sower and the seed, or I have the any of the kind of the agricultural metaphors or parables that Jesus uses here. I also have in mind the way that that Luke articulates the kind of propagation of the gospel throughout the book of Acts, right? Bronsman's great work, the word of the Lord grows. He called it that because that's the way Acts repeatedly describes the kind of the growth of the church. The word of the Lord grows. And in many ways, it's kind of a defense against this, this idea we've been talking about, where the word becomes this abstracted, kind of academic sort of thing. But no, the word of the Lord grows, and so I wanted to put the emphasis on that. But that this is kind of, in many ways, the sort of the second answer to this question of theodicy. So once again, the second non-answer. So why does Paul suffer? Or what's the explanation? What's the purpose for all this? Well, I mean, you've actually got this is a purpose clause, in order that, for the purpose that, that grace grows through the many. And I think you kind of see this, Acts is the very picture of what Paul's describing here, that that in spite of all of the hardships that Paul and the other apostles endured, that miraculously people still believed, and fruit was born in them. That they actually not only came to faith, confessed the faith, were actually willing to die for the faith, and that it manifests itself in good works and joy and peace and in so much. I was really reminded of, so you're getting the kind of the free association that's going through my head, so hopefully I'm not losing anybody here. It reminded me of Acts's description of, actually I think it's Paul's description of their way back, as Paul, and I think it was Barnabas, going back to Jerusalem before the Jerusalem Council. It says in Acts 15, verse 3, it says, "So, being sent on their way," that's Paul and his companion, "they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers." Right? They brought great joy just hearing about what had happened. And, I think you can understand this. And I think, I don't know, maybe this is uniquely pastored, maybe it's not, but I recently had one of my confirmands, write this essay and submit it to, I can't even remember where it was, but anyway, her mom forwarded me the link to this essay, and I read it, and it was just this beautiful, beautiful exposition of all the things that she had learned and how, Christ was bearing fruit in her life, and that was just the best thing that day. I can have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth, right? And I think this is every pastor. So all you parishioners out there, the best way you can make your pastor's day is by telling them, how much joy the gospel has brought you. That's like the best thing ever, right? Right, John?
Yes, I don't know if I'd use the word joy, but the how much freedom, how much confidence, how much comfort. Yes, that there's nothing that they could do more than to demonstrate to me a understanding of words from the Bible. Period. Right. So, my daughter the other day said, I liked Bible class today. She doesn't usually say that, and then I said, why? Tell me why. I don't know. I could pay attention. Well, no. Tell me why, right? I want to know what you heard that means something, that your faith is holding to, that your faith is being fed by. What's alive in you now? And I don't, a child is a child, and God bless her, and I was teaching in that moment. But as a parishioner, what was the actual thing that was said that has struck you and stays with you? What was the thing you read? It doesn't have to be something I said, right? That's the thing that brings me hope. And then you said people still believed then. This is such a testimony. So, like, in the midst of everything that we do look at and go, like, man, what's wrong with our culture? What's wrong with the church? Like, people still believe Jesus has risen from the dead. Like, in some of the, what I would call the worst Christian churches out there, the ones where they're doing all sorts of the wrong kind of hootenanny on a million levels, heterodoxy is run amok, they're on the verge of not being church, and yet among them walk people who believe Jesus has risen from the dead. And that in and of itself is miraculous, that is the word of the Lord continuing to do its work in spite of us. And so to remember that is in some ways the very beginning of the answer to our question here. You mentioned the in order clause, the purpose clause, that the word of the Lord is spreading so that something might happen. It's the rest of the verse now here that has that what's going to happen thing, right? In order that it may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God. The idea that thanksgiving would increase probably needs some focus here. What do we mean by Thanksgiving? We don't mean Turkey Day, right?
Right.
And we are using up our time. We got about 6 minutes here to kind of wrap this thing up. So head in that direction as you will.
Right. I mean, this is what Paul sees as being the unanswer to all of this. That it's Thanksgiving to God and His glory. You know, he's kind of already, I think in many ways, this is the perfect sort of culmination of his image of the treasures and jars of clay, because the whole point of that is that, well, the jars don't get the attention. It's what's in the jars. That's the treasure. That's the big thing. I'll have to leave my comments about, you know, pastors and pyramids and all this other stuff for another day. Let me kind
makes
of
me curious.
Oh, I know.
Made
I know.
Me curious. Go ahead. I'm sorry to interrupt. Keep
but
going.
Let's go on. Let's go. Just focus on the Thanksgiving, because I think Thanksgiving. You're right. It's not Turkey Day, and just because it shares that, you know, the same letters for it, it's not that it's fundamentally a totally different thing. But for us to give thanks to God, I think is actually sort of the first commandment in action. And this is what I mean, because Thanksgiving properly is not just being thankful, but being thankful to someone. That it's actually a response, and I think it's actually rightfully a response of grace. It's sort of the counterpart to it. You know, when God actually says, you know, I'm going to provide for all your needs of body and life. I'm going to send you a savior. I'm going to redeem you and forgive you and ultimately raise you on the last day. That, you know, it's kind of the counterpart to us saying, well, amen. Yeah. Hey, that's great, Lord. Because Thanksgiving sort of in its purest sense it's always a response to a one-sided gift. You know, it's not, not a matter of payback. And I think we got to be honest about this. This is, you know, we really struggle against this. I found this out once again this Christmas. My wife and I were talking about how much how much to put on a gift card for one of our friends. And I immediately asked the question, well, how much did they give us last year?
Yeah, that's right.
Isn't that terrible? What kind of gift is that? That's not a gift. That's an exchange of services. And so, you know, so Thanksgiving is not returning the favor. You know, Thanksgiving is not trying to pay someone back. It's just receiving and saying, thanks be to God. And when all the things are given to us out of mercy, undeservedly, you know, that's the definition of mercy. Is mercy is getting what you don't deserve. It's all comes down to a matter of thanksgiving. And I think this is actually in many ways sort of the best cap to the unanswer of theodicy, because theodicy wants to make an explanation for all these things. Why am I receiving all these good things? Right? The opposite. I think a great example of this is when the disciples asked Jesus about the man born blind. Do you remember this? In John chapter 9, they say, hey, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind, because this is the way that their minds work back then. In many ways, ours do too. That it's it's an exchange. It's a tit for tat. You know, if this guy is suffering, it must be because of something who did. And what's Jesus's response? He says, neither. He says, it's not that this man or his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And ultimately, you know, it's thanksgiving that's poured out, because thanksgiving to the glory of God does not provide on God providing me with an explanation of how life turned out, or why it turned out this way, or why it turned out that way. Faith, our faith, just receives all these things from God, like we confess in the, you know, in the creed and in the Lord's Prayer, that we give thanks to him for the good that he works, you know, in them, and sometimes in spite. So don't get me wrong here. This doesn't mean that all the things that we receive here in this life are indeed good. There are, you know, bad things that happen. There are evils in the world. And so this is where we come back full circle, that we're not just like blind optimists, but that the Lord works all things for the good. Not that they are good, but for the good. See the distinction? And in a way, it's the ultimate response to the why question. The ultimate response to the why question is, thanks be to God. And probably more to the point, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
That's right. That's right. Pastor Jeremiah Johnson is pastor at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, North Dakota, talking to you this morning about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. Not a full sentence. Excuse me. Yes, a full sentence. For it is, verse 15. Golly, Jonathan Fisk. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Quite the journey from theodicy to understanding that we do have a tendency to ask why, to knowing that God's answer to the why is, look, I'm raising you from the dead, stop worrying about it, and that this indeed is what the Spirit grows in you, that faith might boil over into thanksgiving and a recognition and a confession, which is going to go out so that others would join in this reality. And it is more than just knowledge. It is a reality of a coming day, a day in which you and I will rise from the dead, as has been promised and deposited already in us by faith in Christ. You are listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You know, I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.